And he says here in the verse that we have before us today, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Today we're talking about the incarnation, that God became man and lived among us. We're taking on today one half of one verse. Yet we could spend a lifetime unpacking the significance of this one half of one verse, that God, the eternal Word, has become flesh and dwelt among us. I intend to look at the facts of this and then get into the meaning and the significance, as your outlines on that little handout show, but you'll find probably that I kind of interweave all of those all at the same time. Best laid plans, they say. But I do want to look with as much focus as I can at the facts of the incarnation. And the first little phrase there of these two phrases that I'm going to consider in this half verse that is before us today, the Word became flesh. The first word there is the Word. And it's what John's been talking about ever since he began his gospel. And I say it like that when it's only been 13 verses, but for us it's been about as many weeks as we've been looking at those verses. Let me put it in the context by reading from John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, or the Logos, was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, or this one was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, through this Logos, this Word. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him, in this Logos, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came into existence a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. This is the very purpose of John's gospel that we've seen, that people might believe through this witness of the gospel we're studying. And it was also the purpose of John and his ministry, John the Baptist, that people might believe. Okay? That people might believe through him. He was not the light. John the Baptist was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And with this true light, we're coming forward in salvation history. Not the light that was always with mankind ever since creation, but a true and ultimate form of light that is coming in this time that John is writing about, this time of the coming of Christ. He was in the world, the Word, in whom was the light. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And here comes our sad news on the heels of that sad news. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And the good news, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Who became the children of God, not according to the former ways that God had provided for man to come into relationship with him, but in a new way, in an ultimate way, who were born not through any agency or action or will of man, but born directly out of, from, of God. And then our verse for today, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This word, this eternal word that we've been talking about all along here, that John has caused us to see, this essential essence and presence of God, God himself, became flesh. This became flesh is no small thought. It is a profound thought. It became flesh. And became is a word that we use in so many different little nuances that I want you to see. John's use of words here is really quite striking if you break it down and study. This is not saying, when he says the word became flesh, this is not saying something about what the word was, okay? This is about what the word became. John has already said what the word was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and on for the next, the next 12 verses, all the way through verse 13, he's talking about what the Word was. John is not talking about what the Word was here, he's talking about what the Word became in our verse for today. Neither is it saying something about the word coming, as he used this word coming. So becoming is different than coming. He used that word in verse 9, and the light was coming into the world. Or in verse 11, that the word that was coming to Israel, this coming to, but he's not talking about that here. Rather, he is saying that the word became, okay, this becoming something. It's the same word he did use in verse 3 when he said all things came into being through him. So here he's talking about the word coming into being, becoming something. It's the same word he used in verse 6. There came a man sent from God. We looked at that when we were there, because this wasn't there came, as in there came down the road a man named John, but there came into existence by the outworking and hand of God a special man, John, who would herald the coming of the king. There came into existence. It's the same word used in verse 10. The world was made through him. That is, the world became. It's the same word. And now that's what we're talking about this morning, that the word became flesh. The word that already and always existed, as John has described it in the first 13 verses, the word that was God, he became flesh. And though I search for an illustration to kind of make this understandable and accessible, I come up short here when we're talking about this. Something that already and always existed, becoming something new and distinct, yet at the same time retaining all of that formerly was. The latter point being what the balance of Scripture proves out. Considering the incarnation, what we're talking about here in verse 14, I think we've come to the edge of human reason and maybe stepped over one step into that which we just can't comprehend fully. We've come to what Kit calls the supranatural, that which transcends and is greater than the natural. The natural we can get our head around. It makes sense, what's logical, and we have something to pair it off against and to understand it by. Whew! This pushes us. This pushes us all the way to the end of our human ability to understand. I want to read something that Pastor Kidd had in his notes that I commend to you. He says, ultimately, the question of how one human person, undivided and unconflicted, could be fully God and fully man at the same time, which is what the incarnation entails, is unanswerable, because this state was a singularity point without precedent or counterpoint. It occurred in only one instance as an entirely supernatural phenomenon. The incarnation transcended natural laws and phenomena, and so its explanation lies outside of human experience and the human capacity to discern. Human beings could observe the incarnation in the person of Jesus, but they cannot analyze or fully explain it. What do we do with the unexplainable things of God. I tell you what I do. I have within me somehow, I'm going to call it a gift from the Lord. I take them as that which God has revealed to us. I accept revelation from God as a valid source of truth. That I can kind of see in the natural world. As a father tells his young child what is true, but beyond that child's capability to understand on his own, apart from him, he tells them what is true. So I feel our God tells us what is true, even though it's beyond our capacity to put it all into nice little boxes that line up like other things around us, so that we can go, oh, okay, I understand it because it's like that, or like that, or like that. This, I think, we just have to take as the revelation of God, that the Word became flesh. But certainly, we should apply our God-given capabilities to reason and understand, and we want to apply that to what we can understand. And we can understand this to a certain degree. We can understand the Word becoming flesh to a certain degree. And that degree, I think that one of the areas that we can kind of apply human reason to is even understanding the meaning of the word flesh. The Word became flesh. What is he talking about here? What exactly has happened in this, what we label as incarnation? What did the eternal Word become when we say he became flesh? I was thinking that in our local, the way we use flesh in the Christian circles, we often use it as so-and-so slipped into the flesh. That means that they committed some immoral act, or they acted in a way that wasn't somehow unbecoming of a Christian. So we say that he slipped into the flesh. And John seemingly uses flesh in this sense of the meaning. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, he says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So we do think, we hear this type of terminology in the Scriptures quite a bit. John 3, 6 indicates this sort of similar negative connotation of flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit, he says. Paul uses the flesh. If you look up Paul's use of flesh, you got yourself a big study going on. He uses this word all the time. And in Romans 7:14, Paul says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And so the negative kind of association with flesh kind of builds as we read all of these scriptures and many more. So we tend to associate flesh with bad and spirit with good, don't we? At least that's the easy thing that comes to my mind when I think of that. But in my own journey this week, I was thinking that is flesh necessarily inherently bad as we kind of use it in that connotation, or not? And I did come on somewhat of a journey in remembering that that flesh could and did, I think, have a more benign meaning in its first uses. It doesn't always demand a negative meaning. The first use of this flesh, if you look at the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the same Greek word is used in the creation account, in the creation of Eve out of Adam. And let me just read Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 and following. It says, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord fashioned into woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. you read flesh there and you don't think, oh, flesh, negative. No, you're still full of the declaration that God spoke over his creation. It was good, and over humanity, it was very good. So we don't have a negative connotation there. But then as we read forward in the post-fall use of flesh, we can't help but see it in a negative light. And it makes sense, of course. The flesh was not excluded somehow from the fall, but in the fall, the flesh was compromised as well, tarnished, bent towards evil, bent away from God, in rebellion to God, estranged from God with the rest of creation. So went the flesh. And when flesh is applied to kind of post-fall humanity, we must think of humanity. When we hear flesh, we got to think of humanity in all its Adam-like or Adamic creatureliness. There's a word that Pastor Kit used to unpack flesh. It refers to creatureliness. When the Word became flesh, he became as a creature, like the rest of creation, his creatureliness to the flesh. And that includes, in the post-fall world, that includes the, well, in the pre-fall world, that the creatureliness implies an ability to sin. And it implies in the post-fall world a propensity to sin, as we were fallen and bent in a direction other than pointing towards God. Flesh is applied to the creatureliness. Pastor Kidd understands the flesh that the Word became in our passage here to indicate more than just a frailty. Because I think... I went into this week thinking of flesh as frail, and then I went in a little farther and remembering the goodness of flesh that God created and thought, yeah, frail. But then I've been on this journey that has discovered that in the post-fall expression of humanity, flesh is almost inextricably linked with the fallen flesh. The fallen flesh. And Pastor Kit pushed me on this one. He says that the flesh indicates humanity in humanity's fallenness. This is going to, now if you start going here, you can read his explanation. And there's a good caution in there. He shows us that oftentimes people, they don't want to go into this kind of area because it sounds like you're saying that Jesus had sin. And we know Jesus not to have sin. And clearly the scripture teaches that our Lord Jesus was without sin. So that is clear, and don't hear me saying that Jesus was a sinner like the rest of us, okay? But he was like us in every way, the writer of the Hebrews says, yet without sin. Let me read you a little bit from Pastor Kip. He says this. He says, the scripture insists that Jesus was fully and truly a son of Adam, and therefore a man who bore in himself the substance of fallen humanness. Whew! Does that stretch you guys? That stretches me. Like every other human being, Jesus was subject to the fall and its effects, the most obvious of which is mortality. Gotta say that's true. Jesus' death at Calvary is a great proof that he was a bona fide son of Adam. Again, he was tempted in every way as we are, but without sin. Look up Hebrews 4:15 for that. It's a good one to have in your head, because we're saying things that almost sound like we're stepping over the edge here. But are we stepping over the edge, or are we trying to understand the person of Jesus? And I subject all of my understanding to the revelation that is contained in the scripture. So I in no way, as I say these things, seek to put myself and my understanding up against the Scripture. I seek to understand God in the Scripture. And I hope you do the same thing. Kate goes on to say, he shared the same nature as his fellow men, Jesus that is. He bore their brokenness in himself as a son of Adam on behalf of Adam's race. This is, as we try to press in and understand this monumental thing of the Word becoming man, we see becoming flesh in this Word that we're looking at here. Is a point of growth for me in this study of the Gospel of John. The extent that Jesus was like us. I mean, I know that he is like us, but like us in our fallenness is almost something I don't want to see him as. But play that thought out. See if it's not true. Jesus is like us even in our fallenness. It was this likeness to us, even in our fallenness, that facilitates his identification with us, such that he can live for us, that he can die for us. Pastor Kitt cites a writer named T.F. Torrance, who cites one of the church fathers from the 3rd century. He says one thing here that I want to read to you. One thing should be abundantly clear, that if Jesus Christ did not assume our fallen flesh, okay, our fallen humanity, then our fallen humanity is untouched by his work. For, now this is going old here, for unassumed is unredeemed. Unassumed is unredeemed. Unassumed becoming flesh is unredeemed, leaving the flesh unredeemed. The Word of God did not really come, if the Word of God did not really come into our fallen existence, as Torrance says, if the Son of God did not actually come where we are and join himself with us, we are in sin and under judgment. How could it be said that Christ really took our place, took our cause upon himself in order to redeem us? I know these are heady thoughts. I know that all of you here understand that in some way the Lord Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins that we might have life that we share in the resurrection life. John's going in. He's going in deep. He's showing how this has come about by the Word becoming flesh. Whew, these are heady thoughts. I hope you dwell on them. The Word became flesh indicates that the divine, personal, eternal Word of God became human like you and me. He did so in the person of Jesus. He is like his brethren in all things. Hebrews 2:17. Yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Wow. Kind of put my mind into overload. And if you meditate on that, I believe it'll put your mind into overload as well. But may we accept the revelation of the Scriptures and lean in and understand them with the understanding God gives us. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the second little phrase here that's before us today. And dwelt among us. Seems a piece of cake to understand. Oh yeah, Jesus came and he lived with us. He lived with us. It's like two exchange students came and they lived with us for a while. We get this. He dwelt with us. Same house, shared the house. But I think that what John's first century readers would have understood was when they heard the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, they're going to hear something more profound. They're going to go, dwelt? He dwelt? Dwelt just sounds like lived. But they're going to go, dwelt? My goodness, that is what God said that he was going to do. He was going to dwell with us. He dwelt with his people in the Old Testament time. He dwelled with them. We get the word dwell. We don't make the association, but the association is with tabernacle. The word dwelt in some translations could be rightly translated. You could translate it tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. He tabernacled. Oh, God with us. We're onto something big here. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is no simple statement of He came and hung with us for a while. Okay, this is something big. Recall Exodus 25:8, God's advice, or God's advice. Forgive me, Lord. God's command: let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. Okay. Verse 10, they shall construct an ark of acacia wood. And what goes in the ark? You put the testimony, the witness, the word, which I shall give you. Chapter 25, verse 22, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. There in the tabernacle, then temple, God made provision to dwell with his people. Oh. And we don't really need to just start there, actually. We can, as Russ took us in the prayer this morning, we can go all the way back to Genesis to see God dwelling with man, can't we? And we should. We should. We can go farther back. Greg Beale says this. He says, Eden is presented as a sanctuary and a place where God dwells. All right? And we see this in Genesis 1 and 2. And the wider witness of the Old Testament bears witness to this. Beale goes on and he says, even the seemingly casual mention of God walking in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:8, Beale says, is rich with connotations that suggest God's presence in the tabernacle and in the temple. And he unpacks this a little bit, this little phrase that we see in Genesis 3:8 of God walking in the garden. He says, in Leviticus, the Lord promises that he will walk among them and be their God. In Deuteronomy, the Lord commands, and you can look at the scriptures here if you get the notes or download them. The Lord commands the Israelites to keep their camp holy because he walks in the midst of their camp. When David plans to build a temple in 2 Samuel, the Lord reminds him that I have been walking about in a tent, the tabernacle, from my dwelling. And in a similar manner, Beale says, the Lord is walking in Eden because Eden itself was the temple and dwelling place of God. Now, this may seem like I'm reaching back into the disrelated past, but actually, the disrelated past is the seedbed of the very purposes and intention of God, and it's not disrelated at all. It's foundational, and it is given to us as a picture that we might come to know God's purposes. And I want to just say here, God's purposes are that he would dwell in his creation with his image-bearing sons and daughters. The dwelling of God with man is heart. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the intent of God's purposes, to dwell with man. So when John says here that the Word, which I've been talking about, has become flesh and dwelt among us, he is talking about God's purposes in their grandest scope, that they've been God's purposes that we see from the very creation account through the patriarchs, and then that we see provision for even moving into the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament, and we see him dwelling in a limited and partial way with his people in the tabernacle and then in the temple, and then we read the prophets going forward and we find the witness that he is going to come and dwell in a more ultimate, significant, forever way at some point in the future greater than he has in the past, and we begin to start to appreciate where John is going and what the point of history that he's drawing our attention to. This is everything. By going farther back, we are going deeper in, and we're tipped off that John is indicating something seminal, something profound, something that's a part of God's intention for his creation from the very beginning. We're at the very heart here, like I said, of God's purposes. I ask you for a second here, engage thinking with me. What is the greatest purpose of God? If someone said, some little kid came up to you and said, "Hey, what's God doing? You know, what does he want?" It would include that he wants to dwell, to live with, to be with you in a relationship defined as a father-child relationship, noted by intimate communion, exercising love. Okay, so we're at the heart here of what God's intention for mankind is. The ultimate expression, of course, of his dwelling with man is given to us in a very wonderfully concise way at the end of our scriptures, and this is truly. I hope that you see the bracketing here of God's purposes by the Genesis account and the Revelation account. If you go to the last couple pages of your New Testaments, you'll find what is headed in my Bible as the new heaven and the new earth. And let me just read a little bit for you. Let me read the first 7 verses, but I would hope that you would go home and read chapter 21, verse 1 through chapter 22, verse 5. And we have here in this congregation, I've labeled this before you, following Greg Beale's lead, that this is the commander's intent. If we're on mission for him, this is the intent. This is where we're headed. Everything goes all wacky and chaotic during the battle of our lives. This is the goal. This is what we're trying to, this is what God is accomplishing and what we are trying to participate in and co-labor with him in this effort. But let me just read the beginning of it. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." Creation, according to the order that God created, and passed away, and there was no longer any sea, no longer any chaotic absence of God. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men." Is that not our verse right there? And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write these words, for these words are faithful and true." And then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." Ah, all the creational imagery. Russ spoke of the rivers flowing out of Eden, and here we see the rivers of life again flowing. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. We could go on there to read, but see it as this glorious testimony of the purposes of God seen in the final consummate state, the state that still stands a little distant to us in aspects of it. For we cry still. We have pain still. All has not totally and finally been set right in the outworking of our lives. But what has come in the person of Jesus Christ, what has come when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, what has come in substance already. it really has. It has come in substance. It is right here indicated in John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Salvation history. God going from creation through fall to promise. Salvation history has progressed to this climactic point. And if you don't see this point as climactic, go back and look again. This is the climactic point of salvation history, the Word becoming flesh. John dares to speak of these, the greatest of things, the ultimate things. But this is John. Remember who this is, who's writing these things. This is John who walked with Jesus in the flesh. This was John who was convinced with the other apostles that Jesus was the Christ. This is John who laid his head on Jesus in the tender moments of his life. John had seen the miracles of our Lord. He saw him die. He saw him raised. He heard his commission to be an apostle, a disciple, a witness. He heard that firsthand as he did the promise of Jesus' return. Firsthand, he heard these things. He witnessed Jesus dying on the cross. He was the one whom Jesus looked at him and motion to Mary. He entrusted Mary, the mother of his mother, into John's care. This is trustworthy, intimately connected John who is daring to talk of these profound things. We need to listen to John and lean in. This is John who received the Spirit and so empowered wrote these words, all right, that we are considering today. I want you to hear the magnitude of the moment that John has for us here, the moment in salvation history. And I want you to, if you can, be swept up into the worship because of what John is talking about. And not only be swept up into worship and go, thank you, God, for doing this, but swept up into worship and even then spurred on in mission. The two are related. Our worship, our life of worship, and our life of mission that he's called us on. John's simple words are tremendously profound. He came among us. He came and became flesh, and he dwelt among us. He wasn't just sort of close. He didn't just come alongside. The words actually could be translated literally and most simply and easily in. He was in us. He became flesh and dwelt in us. Among us is almost among to many of us can still be with but not joined with. Here joined with, here among, here integral to us, with us. This is a monumental event in salvation history in regards to the church. This is a monumental event in the life of each individual believer in Jesus. On both fronts, in history with the church, the children of God, and in our individual lives, it is deep, it is poignant, it is defining. It affects us. But we could not think about it at all. And we can act as if it's not even relevant to our lives. It defines us. It defines us who we really are. Somehow we have it in us to be able to push it aside and act as if it weren't so and think as if it weren't so. I don't look at you guys and say, you guys, you do this, I know. I look at me and say, I know, I know. The incarnation is the name we have given to this Christian doctrine that God has become man in the person of Jesus. Jesus, the unique God, fully man at the same time. But what does this mean? Or Kit asks in his notes, so what? And I've tried to get at some of the so what's here, but let me see if I can take so what in a more direct way. The second point on your outline, the meaning of the incarnation. Simply put, I have there that God has fulfilled his promises. What does the incarnation mean? Well, it does mean that God has become flesh in the person of Jesus. Fully God, fully man. But what does it mean by way of how does it matter in God's grand purposes? Okay, what does it mean in that sense? Well, I think that we can say that God has fulfilled his promises, and I want you to see it. And if you kind of get a thought of this now, that's fine. Hear it played out in Pastor Kit's messages, that to see this as a point of fulfillment. To see this as a point of fulfillment. Oh, it's not just saying what it is. It's saying what it is as it fulfills what God has promised. His promise, what does it fulfill? It fulfills his promises to return. It fulfills his promises to restore. It fulfills his promises to dwell with, to dwell among. To return, you remember, from the garden, the exile of all humanity. You remember from the story of Israel's disobedience, the exile into Babylon. Well, God promised to return. In the midst of it all, he promised that he would return. There was a season of significant estrangement, both humanity as a whole, Israel in their sinfulness being estranged and exiled to Babylon. There was still the promise of God in the scriptures to return. It was not only a promise that he'd come back, though it was also a promise that he would restore in his coming back. The lost communion would be reestablished. The lost kingdom would be reestablished. Both communion and kingdom would be in a more ultimate, enduring state. The communion would be intimate. The kingdom would be forever. This is the whirlwind view of the promises of God to restore. And the promises of God to dwell. We have already talked about that a little bit. But to dwell. So when we see the promises to dwell are throughout the scripture. They are implicit in creation. They are promised to the patriarchs. They are promised and prophesied of by the prophets even after the exile, there was still a promise of God that he would come and dwell. These things are promised. And when we look at the incarnation, I want you to see that they are a statement of God's fulfilling his promises. His promise to return, to restore, to dwell. Pastor Kitt says this. He says, the purpose for incarnation was the restoration and perfection of communion. Why did God, the Word, become flesh? Well, he had a purpose. And the purpose, Kit says, is for the restoration and perfection of communion. What was accomplished? Well, he returned. He restored. And he dwelt with. Again, I'm going to quote Pastor Kit. In Jesus, Yahweh had returned to Zion. Zion, the name that seems synonymous with Jerusalem, but with a connotation of his people, okay? In order, his holy city, which is the place of his dwelling with his people, In Jesus, Yahweh had returned to Zion in order to destroy the subjugating power, liberate and regather her children, restore her desolation, and reestablish his throne in her midst. Why was God coming? These things. I know I'm giving you summary, but for brevity, I gotta give you summary. What was the purpose of God coming in the flesh? Well, it's these things. Liberate, regather, restore, reestablish. And Kit says that he had fulfilled his word and ushered in his everlasting kingdom, as with all of his promises, this one too was yea and amen in Jesus. Kit likes to say it that way. Somehow he swaps out a New American Standard and he goes King James on us, but the reference is to 2 Corinthians 1:20 when he says that. It is this coming together of everything God has promised in the Old Testament comes to find its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And everything God had promised and purposed and explained in all of his dealings with Israel up until this time in history, here at John's writing in John 1:14, when he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," this is coming true. We are seeing this come to pass. Now, John's going to talk a lot about this in the rest of his gospel, but here the climactic point of history that we are in here. What God had promised to the patriarchs and through the prophets, what he had pictured in his dealings with Israel, he had fulfilled in substance in the incarnation of the Word in Jesus. I look at it this way: if there was a promise of God recorded in the Old Testament, it was fulfilled in Jesus. Going forward in the rest of the gospel, John's going to unpack this and show and give example and show us how this is so, and to bear witness to the reality of it in the life and the death of our Lord Jesus. The last point on your outline there says implications of the incarnation. And here is where we come to wrestle with this in our lives. We can keep it at a distance almost up until now. But I'm asking you guys to wrestle with this. Wrestle with this. If this truth really defines the climactic point of human history where God has broken in and established his kingdom in the person of the King Jesus Christ, then it has an effect on us. There's implications. There is the time that we live in. I don't know how you wake up in the morning and think of what time it is, but most probably don't wake up in the morning and say, "This is the time of our resurrected Jesus, who is enthroned in heaven and has given us his Holy Spirit. Let me go forth and bear witness of him this day, in the victory and empowered by the Holy Spirit." Probably most of us say something a little bit different than that. But this is the time that we live in. It is. Even if we get up and think, "Oh crud, this is the day I've got that appointment and that appointment. This is the day I've got this obligation to do. I have to meet with this person today. This is the time." That might be more realistic of how we wake up. But this is the time we live in. We live in the time of fulfillment. If the Old Testament was a time of promise, and it was, then we live in the time of fulfillment of all those promises, because we live in the time where the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. We live in the time when the kingdom of God has been restored in the person of Jesus, the King. We live in the time when God is with us. Emmanuel, right? We sing that at Christmas time. We read it in the Christmas story. But what is this time when Jesus came into the world, even in his birth? Well, it's the time of the inbreaking of God for these purposes that we've been talking about today. It's the time, though, and here's the part that gets complicated in our practical understanding. It's the time of the already and not yet. The kingdom of God has already been inaugurated. Yes, it is we read that in every gospel as it starts out, we cannot ignore that in the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God was at hand. But even though it has already been inaugurated, it has not yet been fully consummated. Paul calls our time the fullness of the time, Ephesians 1:10. Meditate on this verse, write it down. The summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things on the earth, in Him, he says, in the person of Jesus. We are now, who we just read we were last week, we are children of God. We, by the work and grace of God, can call our Heavenly Father Abba, just like Jesus calls Him Abba. We now share the dwelling place of God because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we now share the dwelling place of God. God's purposes have come in substance and only await the redemption of the physical at the consummation of all things at His return. This is the world we live in. We live in the world where the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. That's the time we live in. But then there's our everyday lives. We all live with our feet in the world, and the world which is still reeling under the effects of the fall, don't we? We all have things in our lives that are not what we want them. And don't we suspect that they are not what God wants either? They are broken things, damaged relationships, dashed dreams, financial want, questions of purpose. What's it all worth? The effects of being cast out of the garden sanctuary of God seem to linger even after the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. The not yet seems to define our day-to-day lives more than the already. The not yet seems to push itself on us, almost violating us, arguing with satanic-like deceitfulness against the Word of God. You remember the first deceit in the garden? Of course you do. I dare not, but I'll shoot it down here in a second, give voice to the words of Satan. But there he said, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden. You surely will not die." He said that then, and he still argues his case in our lives. Has God really come in the flesh and dwelt among us? Surely He has not given you life. Surely He does not reign over any sort of a kingdom that defines your reality. Look at your life. It's full of hardship, sorrow, pain. And you say God dwells among you? So the voice of the deceiver calling on the not yet as his witness goes in our minds in our weaker times. But this witness needs to be cross-examined. That voice needs to be challenged. It's a deceitful voice. It's a voice that argues for you to see the not yet as somehow not permissible, not good, somehow evil in the eyes of God. And brothers and sisters, I exhort you by the power of the Spirit that indwells you to hear Paul's exhortation to us when he says, "Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth." What do we do with the thoughts that come rushing in on us, the challenges to the kingdom of God actually being regarded by us as real and substantive and defining who we are as His children? What do we do when the world throws these hardships at us? What do we do when we hear of cancer in the family? What do we do when we have estranged relations in the family? What do we do when these things weigh so heavily on us that it seems to push us, squish us, sideline us, and cause us to not even believe in the work of God? I challenge you to let your mind dwell on the things of God. As Paul's words, set your mind on the things above. We walk in this world, and there's all sorts of pain and suffering in this world. But I want to see you as, I want you to see yourselves as people who have really been brought into relationship with God in Christ Jesus. You are children of God, and He has you on mission here. And there isn't a person in this room who can't be taken by the overfocus on the hardships of this world and taken and just pushed to the side by the enemy. But be not that person. Set your minds on things above. You walk and you're on mission in this world, but your citizenship is in heaven. I can't even take my own advice. My exhortation falls on my ears, and I have to clear my deaf ears away. Because when I walk out of here, in this time of focused attention, when I can do these things that I'm exhorting you to do, but then big trial comes. Your dad's dying. When big trial comes, this relationship has strained. I'm walking around like the rest of you in your weakness do from time to time. I'm walking around forgetting of the goodness of God and what has come. Forgetting that I am a child of His. Forgetting that He has called me into a difficult mission, but He is sufficient. May we be people. Leslie and I were talking about just, you know, the simple attitude of looking at the glass half full or half empty. Well, the glass is 99.9% full. And we leave that top little layer. Gosh, what power we give that top layer. May we not give that top layer, whether it's 0.001%, 1%, 10%, however you gauge your glass right now, may we not see that as devoid of the sovereignty and the love of our Heavenly Father. Pray with me. Lord God, we want to come before You, and we don't want to be people who live our lives as if You have not given us life in Christ Jesus. We want to be people who, amidst the storms of life, can do indeed say, it is well with our soul. It is well with my soul. Lord, I pray for Your help, because I need Your help. I need Your ongoing, sustaining help. And You have given us that, of course, in Your Holy Spirit. May I add to my life the discipline necessary to walk in the fullness that You have already given me. May I set my mind on things above. May this congregation do the same. And may we, Lord God, be marked by thankfulness. I say this not only because of the week of Thanksgiving ahead. I say this because when we consider the greatness of what You have done, how can we be anything but thankful? Of course, we can be all sorts of things, but thankful when we are not setting our minds on things above. So help us, Lord, towards that end. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I am thankful for you guys. Thankful for your attention. Thanks for your presence here. Thankful for your faith. Thankful for your love. May it grow even more and more. God bless you. Have a great week in the Lord. Those of you who are involved in our Bible studies, Tuesday evening group is not meeting this week. Tuesday lunch group is, but then that'll be it for our kind of Thanksgiving week. Debbie? Oh, there was. I say. Well, those of you who are involved in the Tuesday lunch group, let's powwow afterwards. And if people are not available, we cannot meet. But if people are available, we will meet. I know it's a busy week, so if you don't have the time, I can understand that. Lord bless you guys. Okay, have a great day in the Lord.